go ahead and begin. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day that you've given to us. We thank you that no matter how we feel about certain things, that what you say is true above all things. We thank you for this time that we have together to begin to study Exodus, and I pray that it will be fruitful to your glory. We ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we may learn more about your word so that we may be better doers of your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. A common question that I get about Exodus is, how long will you be doing this? I have no idea. So it's going to be a long time. Yeah, keep you guessing. We're going to I have three introductory lectures prepared, and before we get into Exodus 1:1. So we're going to study, and then you have all the stuff about the laws in Exodus 21 to 23, well, the Ten Commandments too, and then the tabernacle. So it's going to be a little while. And so I would encourage you to persevere, because he that perseveres to the end will learn something. Okay. Yeah, that's right. You're going to learn something. Patience. There you go. All right, we're going to begin. If you did not receive notes, I do have them, and these are not like my sermon notes. These are fill-in notes, and so you have to write. If we did not have enough, I can post them in a PDF on our groups, and you can get them there. So you'll just have to let me know. All right, we are beginning Exodus, and we are in lecture one of 532. that's right. The historical context. How did we get here? Now, this is an introductory lesson. We're not going to be digging into a particular text. Today, we're going to be getting an overview of where we are. Okay? Now, how did we get here? The children of Israel are in the land of Egypt, which is in northern Africa. And they are in the land of Egypt at the beginning, at the opening of the book of Exodus. What happened to get us to that place? Well, we go back to our studies in Genesis, and we look back at chapters 37 to 50, and we begin to understand how they got into Egypt. Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, is sold into slavery by his brothers, and he is taken down to Egypt. Now, I'm giving you a thumbnail sketch. Went through it in detail. You can look at all the sermons. I even have an overview sermon of Genesis 37 to 50 on the web somewhere. So you can find that. But Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt, sold into Potiphar's house. He rises to power in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He's thrown into the dungeon. He rises to prominence within the dungeon, comes out after interpreting some dreams of a baker and a cupbearer, and he rises to power over all of Egypt. He is second only to Pharaoh. A famine begins. Yes, that's right. That's it. I'm just sticking with the text. A famine arises in the land of Canaan, and actually all over the known world. And Joseph has been there, having interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and having prophesied, God having revealed it to Pharaoh, that this famine was indeed coming. Joseph is set up at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he builds storehouses, and he stores for the 7 years of plenty, and then the 7 years of famine begin, and famine spreads throughout all the known world, and more particularly for our interest, for Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And at that time, Joseph goes through some things with his brothers, but eventually brings his whole family down to Egypt to live in the land of Goshen, the territory of Goshen. And there they are living. And this is the beginnings of a nation. The nation begins here. as Jacob gathers them together toward the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, he blesses the sons of Israel, and they begin to be formed into a nation at that particular time. Now, they understood from that early time, Joseph understood particularly, that Egypt was not their final resting place. They understood that there would be a time in which they would leave. In Genesis 50:24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land, out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph makes them swear that when God visits them, that they will carry up his bones out of that place. So they knew that while Egypt was a temporary, or while it was a good shelter, while it was a good place for provision at that time, that it was not permanent. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:22 emphasizes this. By faith, Joseph made them swear to take his bones up out of Egypt after when God visited them. All right, so this is the short story of how we got there. It was a good situation to begin with. Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, is really the ruler of the world, as I'm going to emphasize. And by being a ruler in Egypt, and he brings all of his family down there. Now, that's the basic historical context. But what is happening to the world? Well, there is a pattern that is going on. This is a creation, new creation, fall pattern. Joseph, as I emphasized in the series in Genesis, Joseph is the promised seed. Now, we have that promise that goes back all the way to Genesis 3:15, of which we have, to which we have referred many times. That there was a promise that God would provide a seed of the woman, and that there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed. But the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, this promise comes after a fall. It comes after Adam sins, and they are sins in the garden, and so God is restoring them. God is beginning this new creation process at that time. There was this fresh creation, and now it's corrupted by the fall, and now God is going to make a new creation. But there's an issue here that has to be dealt with, and that is the firstborn throughout Scripture is corrupted. He is representative of the old Adam, or the original Adam. And he is corrupted by sin. And throughout the Bible, we have this theme of the replacement of the firstborn. Abel replaces Cain. Cain is born, and he is of that wicked one, as 1 John says. And Abel comes, and he replaces him. Cain kills Abel, revealing the fact that he is indeed of that wicked one. Abel replaces him, but then after Abel is dead, Seth replaces Cain. Cain never falls in line there. This is the replacement of the firstborn. Shem, one of the sons of Noah, replaces his older son, Japheth, or his older brother, Japheth. Abraham replaces his older brothers. Isaac replaces Ishmael. Jacob replaces Esau. Now, this is a pattern that is established early in Scripture, and it comes to culmination in Christ, as you might guess, and in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Romans chapter 5, we see the pattern as it has been established as being culminated in Christ. All these things point to the fact that Christ is the replacement of the firstborn. He is the second Adam. He is the last Adam. And so you have this pattern established in Scripture that we understand now much better looking back through the lens of Christ. So there's that pattern that is established, the replacement of the firstborn. The promised seed will come through the line of Abraham. God reduced it down all the way from Adam all the way through Abraham, and God promises in Genesis 12 that this promised seed will come through Abraham. Now, Joseph fits into that story. He fits into that larger theme. He is born of Rachel. And this is the story as it develops in Genesis. He is born of Rachel, who is the younger daughter, who is barren. And we find out in Genesis 29:18 that she is younger than her older sister Leah, and that she is barren in Genesis 29:31. Now, Rachel follows the pattern that that was before her. Sarah and Rebekah were both barren. And we find that in Genesis 11:30 and Genesis 25:21. This is the seed of the woman. The old earth is dead, and the womb is dead. And God must resurrect it in order to bring forth a new creation. And Sarah and Rebekah were both barren, and God had to miraculously, what we would say miraculously, bring these wombs back to life in order to bring forth this promised seed. Romans chapter 4 emphasizes this, especially with Sarah. Now Joseph comes along, and he is one of the younger sons. He is the son of the second wife, the barren wife. He is this, and who is also, by the way, a new Eve, because she is the younger daughter, and she is the younger sister, and Joseph is the younger brother. And Joseph replaces his older brothers. He is a faithful brother, born of the woman. He is the seed of the woman in that sense, and he replaces his older brothers. His brothers are unfaithful. And so Joseph replaces them. In 1 Chronicles 5, 1-2, it says this. By the way, does anybody remember what happened to the older sons? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah? Why are they replaced? Pardon? Sin. Yes.
Simeon and Levi, that shepherd.
Simeon, right. Right, Simeon and Levi, the second and third, they had to be replaced. Judah and Tamar, what did Reuben do? Yes, right, he slept with his father's concubine, all right, defiled his father's bed. And so the first four brothers, which are listed in Genesis, you can find that, they have to be replaced. They're the firstborn sons. Okay? Now listen to what it says in 1 Chronicles 5, 1-2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Jacob, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. That is, Joseph functionally became the firstborn. So he's replacing his older brothers. He's replacing the sons of Leah. He is essentially the firstborn son. Okay, so, yes. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. Okay, not a problem. Now, he is the firstborn, he becomes the firstborn son. Now, Joseph himself goes through this pattern of death and resurrection. We see it first, and again, this biblical imagery is all through the life of Joseph, and so you have to be sensitive and pick up on it. Now, Joseph is first of all sold by his brothers. Does anybody remember what they did before they sold him to the Ishmaelites? He went into the pit. Alright? He's brought out of the pit. And he goes into Egypt. And then he's exalted over Potiphar's house. And then I've already told you what happens in Potiphar's house.
stand firm and get thrown into prison.
Right. He goes down into the dungeon. All right? Goes down into the dungeon. And then he comes out again. And then there's this pattern. Yes. Right, because he's been faithful. It's extremely important. It's not because of anything that he has done, but because he's been faithful, and they turn on him in his faithfulness. And so he goes down, and then he's brought back up to rule. He goes through this death and resurrection experience. Now, Joseph is exalted as Lord over Egypt, and by extension, and this is an interesting thing, again, that I brought out when we were going through Genesis, because he has control over the bread, he has control over the entire world. Genesis 41, if you want to look that up, I'll emphasize this. Genesis 41, 56 and 57, there's an emphasis on the word all. It's emphasized in the original text. Eerie. Yeah, that's right, it's the Holy Spirit. Or Ike. For Genesis 41, 56 and 57. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, Joseph is really the Lord of the world at this point in time. And that's what's emphasized. So what we have in Joseph as the promised seed, he is the seed of the woman who goes through death and resurrection and is exalted over the entire world. Okay? Now that's a summary. That's summary fashion. Again, explained in other places. Now, he is exalted over all the Egyptians and by extension over all the world. Now we need to ask the question, who are the Egyptians? This is under your little section, the conversion of the Egyptians. Who are the Egyptians? Well, Genesis chapter 10, never leave the table of nations. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 14, we find out who the Egyptians are. Okay? And this always has to be kept in mind when you deal with these folks. The sons of Ham. Can somebody tell me who Ham is? Son of Noah, right? Son of Noah. Japheth. I think Japheth was the oldest. Ham. The sons of Ham. Cush. Does anybody know where Cush is?
Detroit.
No. Ethiopia? Huh?
South.
Yes. It's south. It's Ethiopia. Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Very important names. Maybe except for Put. Okay. Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabekta. Where is Bill McElwain when I need him? Sabekta. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erech, Akkad, Calnah, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt, I don't know if some of you may have older versions, Egypt is Mizraim, okay? That Mizraim, and that's a double ending in Hebrew, it refers to Upper and Lower Egypt. It's actually Upper and Lower Egypt when you're dealing with Egypt. Upper Egypt is south. Right. I do not know.
So Mizraim is plural?
Mizraim is plural. Upper and Lower Egypt. Yeah.
What's the Mizraim? What is that all about? The name Mizraim?
I don't know, I have to look that up. But it is, he is one of the sons. Mizraim fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Paphrusim, Kasluhim. Important, one of the reasons I read all these words. From whom the Philistines came. And Kaphtorim. Okay? So, who are the Egyptians? They're the sons of Ham. And you're going to see this interrelation throughout all the Bible, really. It's very important. Sons of Ham, Egypt, Canaan, Philistines. Okay? All sons of Ham. All Egyptians in some way or another. Okay? Now, at least literally. They are descendants of Ham who sinned against Noah. They are brothers with the Canaanites. Okay? They're Egyptians. All right, we'll just move on from there. Now, one of the things that we find, and again, this is all background, and I know this is quite a bit, and it seems like just a big broad stroke, but hang in there with me. Yes, Mr. Anderson.
Just a quick question: Is put ever described? Because it talks about Canaan and it talks about
Israel. I do not know. I would have to.
I mean, here it's not.
No, he's not. He's not. Some of the sons. It seems like some of them. It seems like there are references later on, maybe in the prophets, but that's depending on a bad memory today. So now, one of the things that you have another theme, and again, I'm bringing in a bunch here. Is that these are the sons of Ham. These are the ones who sinned against Noah. Ham sought to seize Noah's authority. Okay, he went in while Noah was in his tent, while Noah was unclothed, and he sought to seize his father's authority. And that's way back there in Genesis. But so he is displaced. He is displaced. He may have been the actual first one. My brain's not working too well today, so I need to think about it. But he is displaced. He is not. I don't know if it's ever listed actually, because they just put the three sons together: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Usually, there are some figuring that we can do. We'll look at it in genealogy in just a minute. But there are some other themes here that play into what we're dealing with this situation in Egypt. One of the themes is that the wicked precede the righteous in nation building. Back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain builds cities before the line of Seth. He develops cultures before the lines of Seth. He builds a city. His sons develop a culture. Instruments of music, instruments of work, and herdsmen. Okay, they work with livestock. Now, Babel, of whom Nimrod is the head, they come before Abraham. Canaanites go before the children of Israel. Egypt is established before Israel. The first Adam before the last Adam. The city of man before the city of God. That is a consistent pattern throughout Scripture. So Egypt is a well-developed culture at this time. Whereas, you've got Israel. They're not nomadic. I don't want you to think that they're just Bedouins who are just wandering all over the place. They are what we might call sheikhs. They have a great retinue that goes with them wherever they go, thousands of people, but they are not an established nation. But Egypt, son of Ham, is. And so this is what we have. This is the wicked always precede the righteous in nation building. They have no scruples about what they do. And so they build on the backs of on the blood of others. It's not a problem for them. So the wicked precede the righteous in nation building. And so that's why we have Egypt as a developed nation at this time that we're entering into Exodus. Now, another principle, the ungodly rule and must be conquered. The Egyptians must be conquered. The Canaanites must be driven out. Babel must be dispersed, must be destroyed. The Canaanites, as you know, must be driven from the land. That's what's going to happen when Israel goes in. The head of the serpent must be bruised. And so as they develop their cultures, as they develop their nation, they must be displaced. But all those things are there and they're laid up. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. And so we go in and we possess houses that we did not build and have vineyards that we did not plant. And so those things are kept actually by the wicked for the righteous. That can be applied to many things. And so this is what's happening in Egypt. Joseph goes in and that developed culture becomes his place for dominion. The Egyptians are converted and conquered by Joseph. Now, Genesis 45:8, just to establish this, this is all going to that seed of the woman theme and how it all ties in together. Genesis 45:8 says this, as Joseph is talking to his brothers. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and ruler over all of the land of Egypt." Okay, so Joseph becomes a father to Pharaoh. Now Joseph is not just saying kind words here. A father to Pharaoh, this relationship is the relationship of a prophet to a king. A prophet has essentially a higher office than a king. A king is one who rules over the land. A prophet is one who stands in the councils of God and proclaims the word of God to the king. And so he is a father to the king. 2 Kings 6:21 illustrates this. The king of Israel calls Elisha my father. 2 Kings 13:14, Joash calls Elisha my father. And their patterns are established with Saul and Samuel as well as with David and Nathan. The prophet is a father to the king. He is the one who instructs the king in the word, in the words of Yahweh. And he directs the king as to what he is supposed to do. And so when Joseph says he is a father to Pharaoh, it means he's been exalted even above Pharaoh. And he stands in God's counsels and proclaims the word of Yahweh to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has submitted to this. Now, Psalm 105:17-22 says this. "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that the word came to pass, the word of Yahweh tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom." The elders of Egypt were to learn from Joseph. That was his position in Egypt. And so he is... Psalm 105:17-22. He is Lord over Egypt. He is the one who has the word of Yahweh. He has conquered Egypt, essentially, by being faithful, by going through death and resurrection, and by being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And now he is instructing Pharaoh. He's a father to Pharaoh, and indeed a father to all in the land of Egypt. To be a father to Pharaoh is to be a father really to all the elders of Egypt as well, to teach them wisdom. And I do believe that the Egyptians were converted. I believe there's evidence of that. Now I know it didn't last for generations to come, as we will see. It's going to bring us back to the immediate context of Exodus. But this is where we're coming from. All right? Yes, absolutely. Nebuchadnezzar exalts him. He gets prideful, of course, but then he praises the God of heaven at the end of that. I believe he's converted. Yes. Oh, I couldn't speak to that. I don't know. The Coptic Church?
Yeah.
That church is very, very old and yes, very old. Very ancient church. So the Egyptians are converted. They're conquered because that's how the seed of the woman conquers, ultimately. And so there's a proleptic conquering of the gospel. And I say proleptic because you see in Israel that they go in with the sword conquering everything. Proleptic means it looks forward to the time when it comes that the gospel is going to be what conquers the nations. Joseph goes in. He goes in faithfully. He does not fight. He does not maul. He does not go in with armies. He goes in simply with faithfulness, and he's exalted and eventually conquers the nation. And that's what Jesus Christ does. At the end, there may be some bloodshed, but for now, the gospel is the sword that conquers the nation. Now, a new creation has taken place. That's what you have at the end of Genesis. You've got this new creation. The Son of God, is ruling over the world. The seed of the woman is ruling over the entire world. A new creation is taking place. The nations have been converted. All this is taking place. This is a wonderful time. God's people are in a new garden. They're in Egypt, the land of Goshen. It's like the garden of the Lord. And so you've got this new creation that takes place. Well, the next step in the pattern is a fall. A Pharaoh accedes the throne who does not acknowledge Joseph. Exodus 1:8, when it says there a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. That's what he's talking about. He did not acknowledge him. Now, he would have known the history of his nation. Yes. All of Egypt.
So, people of all Egypt. And then Pharaoh, I was reading this last night when you finished the film. It's like, they kept wondering, how could they not remember the story of Joseph because of the story being so profound?
Right.
But in verse 6, it says, now Joseph, and I use the NIV, and it says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. But, so, how long of a period of time? I mean, like...
I'm getting to that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No. That's...
I always wondered how it could have been forgotten.
Right. We're gonna get to that in short order. All right. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know. It's usually translated no, but that there's an idea of acknowledge Joseph. Now, he did know the history of the nation, I do not doubt. He could not have known all the changes that Joseph made because Joseph set up a completely new tax structure. He set up storehouses, which are going to come into play in Exodus chapter 1 about building storehouses. This is Joseph's idea. Why don't you build storehouses now? And so it was kind of a mockery type thing that we're going to see. Now, he did not acknowledge Joseph. He did not acknowledge Joseph like the previous Pharaoh who considered him a father. He comes along and says, that's not my father. I don't acknowledge Joseph. Now, getting to Amy's question here, the time between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses is only 64 years. Okay? Something I'm going to show you in a moment, and you'll have to go pour yourself over that genealogy. Moses delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt when he is 80. So there is only 144 years between the death of Joseph and the Exodus. I know that blows some of your minds, probably. Okay? Only 144 years between the death of Joseph and the Exodus. The Pharaoh that arises in Exodus chapter 1 leads them back into worshiping their previous gods. The ones that will be defeated by the plagues. And that's what's going on with the plagues in Egypt. Is that God is attacking, Yahweh is attacking the gods of Egypt. We'll get to that. Israel begins to participate in this worship. Joshua 24:14. We'll turn over there and I can turn over there and read that real quick. This is going to be a little jumping around here. Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. So Israel falls into idolatry. They begin falling in with the Egyptians and worshiping their gods instead of following Joseph and being faithful. They fall in with the Egyptians and begin worshiping their God. And so there is a fall that occurs. There's a fall that occurs with the Pharaoh, and there's a fall that occurs with the children of Israel. And when a fall occurs like this in Scripture, and it is a pattern, we are back in the old Adamic world, and we look for another or a new creation to take place again. Okay? Of course, all this pattern comes to its consummation in Jesus Christ. So you're going to see this over and over again in Scripture. When this fall occurs, we look for another new creation to take place. Now, the book of Exodus will tell us about the recreation of the world. And it will tell us about it in very dramatic fashion. Now, that's that new creation. That's that creation, fall, new creation pattern. Joseph is the seed of the woman. He's risen up. God makes a new creation, puts them in Egypt. Now, Israel has fallen. The Pharaoh has fallen. And that's where we are at the beginning of Exodus. Now, that was a broad brushstroke. Okay, I realize that. And leaving many hostages to fortune, I'm sure, but there you go. Now, that's where we are in the pattern. Yes. Where are we on the clock? Well, about 7 after 12. We deal with matters of time, time context. It is common to believe that the time of the Egyptian bondage, that is, the severe slavery, was 400 years. This is based upon what is said to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13, and 14. Your seed will go down into a nation they did not know, and they will be in slavery to them for 400 years. But when we start running the numbers, as the Bible gives them, we don't come out with 400 years between the death of Joseph and the Exodus. Some might answer that by saying that's because there are gaps in the generations in the Bible. Possibly, but I doubt it. The generations given in Scripture are pretty precise in terms of years. And I don't see, if it was of no concern to the Holy Spirit and to the writers of Scripture, why would they give such precision in the writing? The other alternative is to speculate that there are gaps and guess about filling in the gaps. Well, we'll just guess. I get completely frustrated with commentators, I'll be honest with you, who spend 5, 6, and 7 pages on just nothing but speculation as far as dates and stuff like that, and why Moses didn't write this, and which writer did, and why he wrote it, and this one. It's just absolutely unbelievable instead of just taking the text for what it says. We can speculate about the gaps and just fill them in the way we want to. I don't think the Bible wants us to do that. I think God gives us a pretty precise record. And when we follow that record, we discover some interesting dates and interesting theology as well. I left a biblical chronology in your notes up to the time of Exodus. I am not going to go through that in painstaking detail with you. It is there for your study. It is based upon, it begins with Genesis 5 and goes back through some reasoning, and I left some notes in there for you so that you can reason through that yourself. Philip Morrow, in his book Wonders of Biblical Chronology, is a good book to go to. I think some of his what we would call BC dates are a little messed up, but his Anno Hominis, what does that mean, anyone? The Year of Man, or it could be Anno Mundi, either one, the Year of the World. That's what the Jews still use, I think, today, Anno Mundi. But we begin with Genesis 5, and we know that Adam first created man, and then we go from there. He was created in year 0. Okay? You can follow this all the way through, and again, I left explanatory notes in there. Now, Paul says in Galatians 3:17. I'll turn over there. It's in the New Testament. Breaking in a new Bible, so it's Galatians 3:17. It says, this is what I mean. The law, when was the law given? Pardon? Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promise he's talking about there is the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's what he says. You can read all of Galatians 3 and you can find that for yourself. He said, now the law comes 430 years after the promise. Also in Exodus 12:40, it says this. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And on that very day, and we'll get to that too, this is very specific, they were delivered. 430 years. 30 years passed between that time in Genesis 12 and the time prophesied in Genesis 15:13. When God says 400 years will they live under the rule of another. Now, getting into chronology is kind of difficult to explain. I'm going to try to keep it as slow as possible, but we don't have much time. Abraham is 75 years of age when the promise is given to him. He is 105 when the 400 years of Genesis 15 begins. Now, that happens at the weaning of Isaac. Does anybody remember what happened at the weaning of Isaac? That's what happened with what happened with Ishmael. He was sent away. Right. He was kicked out. Why? He mocked Isaac. Right. He couldn't inherit with the son of the promise according to Galatians 4. Okay. What happened there was the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. Who is Hagar? An Egyptian. Right? Emphasized in the text over and over. You go through there and it usually doesn't say just Hagar. Yeah. Son of the Egyptian woman, Hagar the Egyptian, Hagar the Egyptian, Hagar the Egyptian. I don't think Moses was just having mental lapses. That was probably purposeful. Oh, the Egyptian.
Not only that, Hagar was forgotten when Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt at the time of the famine, when he didn't wait for God to begin with, and that's where he came upon Hagar to begin with.
Right. She's an Egyptian.
And he got her when they weren't supposed to be there in the
youth. Right. So he's an Egyptian. Or she's an Egyptian, excuse me. And so Ishmael is at least part Egyptian. All right? This happens at the weaning of Isaac. Hagar is an Egyptian, something emphasized in the text. I say Genesis 16:1, 3, 21:9, 25:12. Hagar is an Egyptian. Ishmael is a representative Egyptian. Genesis 21, so I believe this is where that oppression begins. Now, it doesn't always look like the oppression that we think. But it is, nevertheless, oppression. I hope that roof holds up. Ishmael is a representative Egyptian. Now, this happens early on. See, I have the weaning of Isaac in your notes. It's 21:13. Okay, Abraham's age at the weaning of Isaac. Casting out of Hagar and Ishmael, 21:13. All right? Genesis 21:22 and following, there's a covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. That's probably a title, not a name. And Abraham is dwelling in the land at that time, according to 21:22 and 34. Do you know who Abimelech was? Or what he was? This is very hard Bible trivia. He was king, yes, but what nationality was he? Close. Philistine. Did you? I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. Sorry, May. The wind. It's the wind. He's a Philistine, and they're dwelling in that land. You can look that up, by the way. Genesis 21, 22, and 24. 34, excuse me. They are Egyptians. Now, Isaac also has issues with Abimelech, what we would consider Abimelech, or what I would consider Abimelech the second. Genesis 26, another Philistine. The point is that the people of God did not have their own land. They were sojourners in someone else's land from that time forward, namely in the descendants of Ham, of whom the Mizraim, the Egyptians, the Philistines, and the Canaanites descend. That bondage begins with the casting out of Ishmael. Now I just have a little bit more and I'll be done. They will be delivered out of this land and they will be given their land. Now if the time from the giving of the promise to the Exodus is 430 years, and it is according to Galatians 3:17, then by biblical accounts, the time from the descent of the family of Israel, Jacob, into Egypt to the Exodus was 215 years. It splits that 430 years right down the middle. Okay? So they go down to Egypt and they have 215 years. From the time of Joseph's death to the Exodus is 144 years. You can see the chronology. Not all of that time was spent in severe slavery. So you're basically, you might be dealing with 100 to 120 years of severe slavery there. And so that's basically where we are on the clock. It's not 400 years of severe slavery. And this lends itself to some interesting theology as well. And we'll get to that more as we get to the text. But there are some closing thoughts. I hope this introduction was helpful and not just mind-baffling. First of all, death and resurrection are a pattern in life as a meta-narrative and a personal narrative. Big words. Meta-narrative is the large controlling story. Okay? Each of our lives fit into that in a personal narrative. We have our own stories. Creation, new creation pattern is a death and resurrection pattern. It's a theme that goes from the beginning. And even in the garden, even before the fall, in some ways. Okay, so it's a creation, new creation pattern, and this is a way of life. All of history moves this way. This is why I think it's quite popular, not too popular, but someone asked, what are you, covenant theologian, dispensationalist? Well, I'm a dispensational covenant theologian. Why is that? Because I believe that there are distinct periods in history. I don't believe God cuts them off and says, I'm done with that, never doing that again. Forget that. But he does. But there are distinct periods in history in which a death occurs. The old is taken up in the new and transformed. And history moves that way. It doesn't just cut off the old and say, you're trash. God puts it to death and brings it, resurrects it, makes it new, transforms it. And the way we know that is to look at the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. He doesn't leave his body in the grave, but it's taken up, it's resurrected, it's transformed. All of history moves that way. And this is what we're going to see. Our lives move that way. Day by day, month by month, year by year, period of life to period of life, we experience death and resurrection all throughout our lives. It's a pattern of our lives because it's the pattern of history. And this is what we're going to see here. A second closing thought is, living as a sojourner simply means that the promises have not come to full realization. It doesn't always mean abject slavery. If this begins, and according to biblical chronology, I believe it does, if this begins with the weaning of Isaac and the casting out of the bondwoman, then it's not always abject slavery. Abraham is wealthy. Isaac is wealthy. Joseph is raised up to be the Lord of the world, but the promises haven't been fulfilled. They're not in the land. Even Joseph recognizes that. Joseph says, when I die, after I die, be sure to take my bones back to the land that God promised. This isn't it. As good as it is, this isn't it. We are just sojourners in this land. And so, living like a sojourner means that the promises haven't been or haven't come to full realization. There are sometimes smaller victories within this time of sojourning. And again, consider that Joseph, who's in the middle of his 430 years, is under subjugation. He hasn't realized the full promises of God. Okay? So this is a broad overview. We're going to get into some specific, some more patterns next time, especially the Exodus patterns next time as we continue to study and get an overview of Exodus. Okay? Any quick questions before we close? Yes. Ham is his youngest son. Okay. Ham is the youngest son of Noah. Okay? Yes. Right, right. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And they became a Christianized nation, if you want to put it in anachronistic. But they became a Yahwehistic nation. Okay? Any others? Quickly. All right. Lance, come on up and we'll sing. The boxes...